He's going to bring his second message this summer. And there is a strategy to what I am doing by having all of our interns preach two times at bat, if you will. And part of that strategy comes from a realization that the first time you get up to speak, especially in a public setting, you're preoccupied with so many things relative to standing up in front of a bunch of people who are looking at you and waiting for you to say something intelligent. And so the coming up again by the second time kind of allows somebody to actually engage more of the process of what it is that they're doing, teach the butterflies to fly in formation, try and take it to another level or to a second level in any case. And so it's our delight not only to have each of the interns come, but this week it's going to be Justin who brings a second message. And again, I just want to thank you for your participation in what we are doing together as we participate in the lives of these guys and how God is equipping them and sharpening them and using them. I remain confident that as you hear these guys, you're getting an appreciation for what life is like for me as I sit in a consultation or a dialogue with them, all three of them. I am running as fast as I can to keep up with these guys. They are sharp, they are idealistic, they are passionate, and they push me all the time, and I'm loving it. So thank you as a church for the way that you have come under them, that you support them, pray for them, even as our brother is coming this morning to bring the word of God, that your hearts are lifting him up and saying, Lord, speak through Justin, because these guys are a part of us. And it's our joy to be a part of them. So I'm going to pray, and then he's going to preach. Father, we do thank you for what you're doing in the lives of Justin, Dave, and Alan, and Josh, and how you have equipped them and sharpened them. And you're allowing us as a congregation to participate in this process whereby you teach them some things about ministry and communicating the truth of the Word of God. And so, Lord, we pray for Justin this morning as he brings your word. We remain confident that that is the source of truth. Tell us that the word of God is alive and powerful, and so our heart's desire is to hear your word expounded. So would you, Lord, we pray, fill your servant with your spirit, put your words in his mouth, and use him this morning to touch our hearts for your glory. For we pray it in Jesus' name.
Good morning. I love how you guys respond so well. I'm going to read the scripture for today, and then I'll pray, and then we'll jump into the sermon. And we know that all things work together for good. Oh, I'm sorry. I'm in Romans 8:28. I forget things like that. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? God, what a promise that is for us and for your people, that you will work all things for the good of those who love you and are called by you. And God, I ask for your help today to speak through me, to lodge the anchor of our lives in that promise and in your word. I ask, God, that you would awaken hearts to love you today. No one loves you apart from your grace. So, Lord, I ask that you would speak through me now to awaken the dead, to give sight to the blind, to give ears to the deaf, so that we may all love you and have this promise be true of us pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. About a month ago, when I first learned from Pastor Bill that I would be preaching today, I started to think about what I should say. The Bible is a very big book with lots of different things and topics and even little books inside of it. And so it's kind of difficult sometimes to choose one topic to preach on for one day. After much prayer and thinking and trying to think about what could be said and what should be said, I landed on this promise in Romans 8:28, that God works all things for the good of those who love him and for those who are called according to his purposes. Those words have been playing over and over again in my mind, like a broken record or like a CD on repeat. Just trying to understand, what does that mean, that God works all things for the good of those who love him, for those who are called according to his purpose? A promise that big can be difficult to believe. Some say that this is the greatest promise that God has ever given to anyone. Some people call it the crown jewel of God's promises. Think about it with me. In this verse, God is telling us that for some people, he will work everything for their good. Every bad thing which happens to them, and everything which is good already, he will work for their good. Isn't that amazing? To think that the sovereign creator of the universe is working in our lives, in those who are called according to his purposes, and those who love him, for their good. It can be difficult to believe this promise, mainly because we see suffering in our lives and in the world around us. I only know of two ways to honestly reconcile Romans 8:28 with the suffering that we see and experience. First of all, we can reject this promise as being true and say that God is not working all things for the good of those who love him, for those who are called according to his purpose. Or we can humbly accept that God knows better than we what is best for us, and that he is working all things, the pain and the suffering, the good times and the bad, for our eventual good if we are his people. What this does not mean is that there are things which are inherently good, meaning cancer or persecution. These things in and of themselves are not inherently good. But our God is so wise, so powerful, so mighty, that he can take any situation and work it for the good of his people if he wants to. He is God. Who can stay his hand? Who can stop him from doing what he wants to do? And we know what he wants to do and what he will do from his word. The question we must ask ourselves is then, can this promise be true for me? What must be true of me in order for this promise to be mine? The first thing we must realize is that this promise is not true for everyone. The scripture does not say that God is working all things for the good of all people, but for there are two things which are true of a person. They love God and they are called by him. For them, he works all things for their good. For the others, he is not. And eventually, even the greatest joys they have in their lives and the greatest weaknesses will ultimately eventually not end in their good, because they will be in hell. And we don't want to be part of that group. We want to be part of the group that is with God in heaven. And so, therefore, we must honestly examine the conditions of this promise and hold them up to ourselves to see whether or not we're included in it. As I said before, Romans 8:28 shows us that two things must be true of a person for this promise to be theirs. They must love God, and they must be called by him. Paul is not talking about two groups of people here. He is talking about one group of people with two things which are true of them. But why does Paul mention two conditions rather than one? I think this is because our love is flimsy and fluctuates dramatically from day to day. Sometimes it is very high and intense, and you can almost touch God. And some days, you're not even sure if it's there anymore. Placing this promise of Romans 8:28 on our emotions, which go up and down, would be like placing a mountain on a toothpick. Therefore, this promise does not rest merely on our emotions. It rests on the objective call and purpose of God. It's God's work, not merely my subjective experience. The theologian J. Gresham Machum wrote this of this verse: "How little comfort there would be in those words if the verse stopped there. If we had been told that merely that all things work for good for them that love God, and then we had been left to kindle that love for God in our cold, dead hearts." The verse does not just say, all things work together for the good of them that love God. No, it says, all things work together for the good to them that love God and to them that are called according to his purpose. There, my friends, is the true ground of our comfort. Not in our love, not in our faith, not in anything that is in us, but in that mysterious and eternal counsel of God from which comes all faith, all love, all that we are and can be in this world and in the world to come. When you think about the hope of promise, of the promise of Romans 8:28, do not rest your hope solely in your emotions, how you feel about God. Your love is too fragile and uncertain. But God's call is not fragile, and it's not uncertain. It not only brings a Christian's love into being, but it keeps it in being forever, so that the promise can be true for them all of their days. The call of God is a once-for-all thing. It is a resurrection of the dead. It is a giving sight to the blind. It is giving ears to the deaf. It is calling you out of darkness into light, out of deadness into life, so that you cease being hostile to God and start loving him. The call of God creates new hearts which start loving Jesus Christ. Well, what about love then? If our salvation rests squarely upon the effective call of God, what purpose does love serve? What do my emotions serve? God gives us love as a sign for us to know that we are called. Love for God is what happens in the heart when God calls that heart to himself. Hearts which are called to God always start loving God, and they grow in love for God, even if it's agonizingly slow at times. The heart may feel like this journey of growth is just like a crawl, but it's always there. There's progress, even if it's very slow. So the question of whether or not we love God does matter. And I want to examine today what it means to love God more clearly so that we can all be sure at the end of the service to know if we love God, to be assured in that. And I hope that if you realize that you don't love God, this will help you see that so that you can take steps towards loving him. There are three things which I do not believe the essence of love of God is. And I will end with the thing which I believe it is out of Scripture. The first thing, the essence of loving God is not meeting his needs. This seems obvious to us at first, but this is the way we love each other all the time. If you love someone and they have needs, you meet them. Their needs to love them. This is just natural. If I had a family, I'd do my best to meet their needs to show that I love them. But if we take that definition of love and we apply it to God, we will blaspheme. Acts 17:25 says, "He is not served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and everything." God is radically different from us. And our love to him is very different from our love to each other. It is never, ever, ever meeting his needs. We don't meet God's needs because God has no needs. He's not deficient in any way. He is not weak. He has no needs that we can meet. Therefore, the positive inference from this truth is that the essence of loving God is always first receiving from God a love for God. The desire and ability to love God have their source only in him. The essence of loving God is not manufacturing new desires and new abilities on our own, apart from his grace, but rather receiving from him absolutely everything which changes our hearts to love him. If we read the scriptures, we come across this time and time again. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, "But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. If you have a faith in God today that is characterized by love for him, know this, it did not come from yourself. It is completely a gift from God. When you read Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, do not think of the gift of God as being his grace, and then being the faith part as being your work. Both the grace and the faith in response are the actions of God. It's the gift of God. This is so that no one can boast and say, I created faith in my heart apart from his grace. And I emphasize this distinction because we commonly use phrases like, we give praise to God, or we give obedience, or service, or honor. We must understand that every desire we have to do those things has come from God in the first place. If we begin to think that we can do anything apart from his grace, we are opening the door wide to pride. Jesus said, I am the vine, and you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Paul rebuked the Corinthians for thinking that the spiritual changes in their hearts originated in themselves rather than in God. He said in 1 Corinthians 4:7, for who makes you differ from one another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if indeed you received it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? We must be careful when we say that we are giving anything to God, because everything we do as worship in response to him originated in him first. We should not take the ultimate credit for these things. It should only go to God. We may be tempted in moments of great faith to say to God, look what I've done for you. But it's better and more honest and more true to say to him, look what you've done through me. The second misconception, the essence of loving God is not merely loving his gifts. And by his gifts, I mean forgiveness of sins, justification, escape from hell, and resurrection to a pain-free life. Loving God does not merely mean being glad that your sins are forgiven. Loving God in his essence does not merely mean being glad that you are imputed righteous. Loving God in his essence does not mean being glad that you have escaped from hell. And loving God in his essence does not mean being glad that you will be free from pain someday and experience an eternal life of pleasure in heaven. We know that that's not the essence of the love of God, because people who don't love God can be glad for all those things. Nobody wants a guilty conscience and is very happy if you tell them a way to get rid of it. Nobody wants to go to hell forever and suffer there, and is very happy if you tell them a way to escape, whatever means possible. Everybody loves the prospect of eternal joy, and everybody would like to be counted righteous when they don't have to be righteous, and none of them have to love God. If they can convince themselves in their minds, I am forgiven because of Christ, I am justified because of Christ, I am escaping hell because of Christ, and I'm going to heaven because of Christ, but frankly, I like television more than I like Christ. I think there are many people in the church today that are like that. They're real happy to be safe, and they have no heart for God. None. The church of Laodicea in Revelation was like this. They were happy to be eternally secure because of what Christ had done for them, but they had lost their love for God. After they had gotten their ticket in, they didn't need to talk to the ticketmaster anymore. They didn't yearn for him. He was a peripheral to them. He was no longer the focus of their lives. Jesus had these words to say to them in Revelation 3, 15 through 16. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. The church in Laodicea did not love God. They liked him. They liked God like we like fire insurance salesmen. Fire insurance salesmen provide to us a valuable service, but we don't normally spend time with them after we've gotten the policy. We move on to other things. The Laodiceans had done the same thing. They liked the idea of being saved from hell and going to heaven. Their material needs were met by their wealth. They entertained themselves with the various pleasures available to them. The only thing they needed God for was to make sure that they were getting into heaven. Jesus had become a means for them to an end and not their treasure. We Americans can be guilty of the same God-belittling sin. We can become comfortable and satisfied in our wealth and in our families and stop seeking after God. In 2000, the Barna Group discovered that the average congregant spends more time one day watching television than in all the spiritual disciplines the rest of the week combined. The band Nirvana had a song several years ago in which there was a line, "Here we are now, entertain us." Truer words about the state of America today have been rarely spoken, and I dare say the state of the church as well. We don't desire God because we don't think he can entertain us. We don't feel a need for him. We have TV for that purpose, for the entertainment. We don't read our Bibles because we don't want to have a relationship with him. We don't think it's necessary or desirable. We think we already know everything there is in that book. And we don't do his work, we don't share the gospel, because we don't have a desire to see other people come to Christ. Have you ever asked yourself the question, if heaven was everything I hoped for, and yet God was not there, would I still want to go? I fear many of us would. If you want to go to heaven only to escape from hell, you have either not yet experienced the full effects of your salvation, or you may not be saved. Many of us have testimonies which go like this. When I first heard the gospel, maybe as a child, I was terrified of going to hell, and so prayed a prayer to be saved. Now, I believe that often in those moments, God in his mercy places a seed of love for God in that person, a seed of love for him, a love for Jesus. If he doesn't, they're not saved. To embrace Jesus as a fire insurance policy is not salvation. To embrace him as the forgiver of our sins and not to embrace him as the lover of our souls who satisfies our desires in relationship with him, that's not salvation. Everyone loves being forgiven, but not everyone has to love the forgiver. Do you know why we love to be forgiven? Why we love justification? Why we love escape from hell? Because all those things do two things. They show us the kind of God we have, and they get us to him. They get us there. Who cares about the forgiveness of sins? Who cares about justification? Who cares about these things? Unless it means reconciliation with our Father, who satisfies our desires in relationship with him. Forgiveness means nothing if it doesn't mean that. Neither does sanctification. Neither does justification. Jesus is our heaven. The Father is our heaven. I want to share a story with you from my own life to help you understand why I'm saying these things today and my own heart and the journey that God has taken it through. I was born into a family that goes to church and a Christian family, and I heard the gospel at a very early age. I prayed to receive Christ when I was about 5 years old. And I did it because I was afraid of hell. After that, for over a decade, I didn't have a relationship with God. I didn't pray very much. I didn't want to read my Bible. I didn't do any of these things, which the Christian life always eventually does. And the reason why I didn't do them is because I didn't want to. I didn't see God as desirable. He was just a fire insurance salesman to me. I was using him to get to heaven. But by God's grace, when I was around 13 or 14, he started to open my heart to realize that that salvation is more than fire insurance. He started giving me new desires. I found myself wanting to read his word. I'd never wanted to read his word before. I found myself wanting to pray. He started to grow that seed he'd planted in my heart when I was 5 years old. It started to germinate and to bring forth fruit. And he can do the same for you. I don't know your story, and I don't know where you've come from, but maybe you've gone for years just treating God as a fire insurance salesman, where you haven't read your Bible, and you haven't prayed, and you haven't shared the gospel, frankly, because you don't want to. But like I said, God can help you through this. Paul called us to examine ourselves to see whether or not we are in the faith. My job is not to be the fruit examiner of your life. The Holy Spirit will do this for you. So I ask you today, do you want God? Do you desire him? Is he precious to you? Do you ever find yourself daydreaming about being in his presence in heaven, about being with him? Do you want to see other people know him so that they too could experience the joy of having a relationship with him? If you look inside your heart and can't find this desire, be warned. True salvation always includes the heart eventually being changed to love God. It may take some time for this seed to germinate and to grow. It may take years like it did for me. But it always happens in the elect, without exception. There will be nobody in heaven who does not love God. And that loving of God does not start in heaven. It starts here on earth. And it always grows over time, even through the hard times. The third misconception. The essence of loving God is not the things which love prompts us to do. Love for God might cause you to do amazing things of sacrifice and service to others and to him. You might sell everything you have and go to the world with the gospel. But selling everything you have and going to the world with the gospel does not mean necessarily that you love God. The essence of loving God is not the fruit of the love of God. It is the root of the love of God. 1 Corinthians 13:3 says, "Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing." It is possible to give away everything you have to help others and still not have love for God. There are many reasons why you could do these things. Guilt, pride, a tax write-off, and none of them has to be because of the love of God. In John 14:15, Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And so many people interpret that as keeping the commandments as being the love of God. But the scripture shows that it's the exact opposite of that. If you love God, you will do a certain thing. And the doing is not necessarily the loving. Love for God is the root. Doing for God is the fruit. Love for God is what happens in the redeemed heart when it sees God immediately. What happens in the heart before the will chooses to respond to the sight of God in obedience. It's the heart's esteem for, admiration of, cherishing of God before it produces anything. Love for God is not, in its essence, a deliberated choice. It is an automatic reflex of the heart of a child of God to the sight of the glory of God. If someone takes a drop of honey and places it on your tongue, it will be sweet to you if you have a tongue that is alive, with taste buds that work functionally and nerves which go to the brain. If your tongue is dead, with taste buds that do not work and are dead, you could pour a gallon of honey on your tongue and it will remain non-sweet to you. The reason why this distinction is so important is because we will be hypocrites and we will create hypocrites if we equate the love of God with the deeds that love produces for him. If the essence of the love of God is the deeds that love produces, they can be imitated. The Pharisees were experts at doing this. If the source of the deeds of the love of God is not the deep, wonderful, miraculous reflex of the called heart to God, we beget hypocrites. I fear there are many in the church who've been told all their lives, do, 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 do. And God will approve, and you will be safe. But if you want Romans 8:28 to be true for you, don't start with doing. Start with loving. Experience something of him. We've come now to the things which I believe is the essence of the love of God. I will list them for you slowly. The essence of love for God is delighting in him and not just the things he offers. Loving God is desiring God himself before, in, and beyond his gifts. It is feeling affection for him, for who he is, and not just for what he does for us. The essence of the love of God is treasuring God first and foremost, not his gifts first and foremost. Lovers of God seek his face and not merely his hand. And I could go on and on, but words are never adequate to describe experiences. I will try to help you in maybe another way. From the Bible, this is what we know love for God looks, what love for God looks like. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with the richest of foods. With singing lips, my mouth will praise you. One thing I have asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord forever, all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. The Bible called David a man after God's own heart. And this is why he loved God. If you want to know what the love of God looks like, read the Psalms. Time and time again, this language is used by him to describe how he feels about God. Another man who knew what it meant to love God was Jonathan Edwards. For those of you who don't know who he is or was, he was a preacher who preached in New England 300 years ago. He had eyes to see what few men see. He knew the difference between the love of God for God's sake and the love of God for self's sake. He wrote the paragraph I'm about to read, and it is a devastating distinction for modern Christians because it exposes the error of defining God's love for us as making much of us. Quote, "This is the difference between the joy of the hypocrite and the joy of the true saint. The hypocrite rejoices in himself. Self is the first foundation of his joy. The true saint rejoices in God. True saints have their minds, in the first place, inexpressibly pleased and delighted with the sweet ideas of the glorious and amiable nature of the things of God. And this is the spring of all their delights and the cream of all their pleasures. But the dependence of the affections of hypocrites is in a contrary order. They first rejoiced that they are made so much of by God, and then on that ground, he seems in a sort lovely to them." When many people look at Romans 8:28, they see a catch-22 situation. They read, "All things work for the good of those who love God, for those who are called according to his purposes." And they want God to work all things for their good so that then they can love God. But then they keep on reading and they realize, I have to love God for him to work all things for my good. And they're trapped. It's a catch-22. There is a way out of this trap. Your mind has to be altered about how you think about what the love of God is, what love for God means. I'm going to show you the escape path, and I pray that you take it. As I say it, take it. When you come to this promise, or to any promise in any part of the Bible which God has made to his people, and you want to know if this is true for you, look at it and through it to God himself, who makes such promises, before you ask yourself if it applies to you. Look at the God in it and behind it. Meditate on him. Let yourself see him. In and through these promises, think about God, the God who makes such promises, the God with this mercy, this compassion, this grace, this love. Let yourself linger with him before you decide if it applies to you. Just look at God. Look at him. Look at all the things that he's done throughout history to reveal himself to us. Look especially at Jesus Christ. Jesus is God incarnate. He was placed on this earth so that we might understand what God is like. Nobody is like Jesus. Look at the glory he had before he became a man, eternally past, his relationship with the Father and with the Spirit. Look at him humbling himself, becoming flesh for us, living a life on this world with all the suffering and all the things which causes pain. Look at his servanthood and his humble humility and his submission to his Father. Look at his compassion to the blind and to the sick, to the tax collectors and to the adulteresses. Look at his justice and his truth, the stern truth he gave to the Pharisees. Most of all, look at him in his last 3 days of his life. Look at him as he heads toward Jerusalem. Look at him as he sets himself, his face towards Jerusalem to die for sinners like me and for sinners like you. Look at him in the Garden of Gethsemane as he aches and moans in pain, as he has this torment and tension inside his heart, wanting to release but realizing he must submit to his Father's will. And how he did it out of love. Look at him being whipped and beaten and bruised for our transgressions. Look at him being nailed to the cross. Look at him saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Look at him. Look at him being raised again in glory by the mighty power of God. Look at him coming back again to rule on earth and in heaven so that every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that he is Lord to the glory of the Father. Look at this magnificent Christ and behold the answer to all your questions, the fulfillment of all your dreams and all your desires, the satisfaction of all your longings. Behold your God. And when you treasure him, it's all yours. It's all yours. Someone will say to me, Justin, I heard what you just said, that the way to know if I'm included in this promise is to look at God, to look at Jesus, until by grace I love him. And I feel pain for you because I know where you're at. I've been there. And you say, I don't have any desire to behold him. I just want to go eat. I just want to go sleep. I just want to go do whatever I want to do today. And this is every day for me. I don't read my Bible because I don't want to. I don't see God as attractive. I never talk about him with anyone else because he's not my treasure. He's just my fire insurance salesman. And I say to you, if there is any remnant of fear in you anymore, if there is a shred, even just a shred, of desire to desire God, then pray this prayer with me. It comes out of Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. O Lord, circumcise my heart. Change my heart to love you with all my heart and soul, so that I may live. Ask God to change your heart. Will you pray that prayer? I pray it all the time. God, make me love you. I'm too weak. I can't keep myself loving you tomorrow. I can't keep myself even loving you today. Give me the strength I need. Give me the grace I need. Pray this prayer. Let me pray for us. God, as I said before, no one loves you apart from your grace. No one will stand before you on that day before your judgment seat and say, look, look at the love I created, God. You had no part in this. No one will say that to you, God. So God, I pray that you would lay it on our hearts to love you, to want to love you, to want to desire you, God. God, we live in a land that is bent on entertaining themselves. God, none of us love you the way we ought. None of us. So God, free us from our slavery, God, to these things. From our slavery to our televisions. From our slavery to the internet, to our computers. From our slavery to everything which takes your place. God, be first and foremost in our hearts. God, today and tomorrow and every day from now, so that we may stand before you, God. Create in us love for you every day of our lives, God. Make us humble. Take away our pride. May this church be characterized by an awesome and overflowing love for you. And may it be real and not be that of hypocrites. I ask these things of you because I know that you desire to create love for people for you. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.